Certainly good to see all that could make it out this morning. We're so glad that you're here. It's great to have Debbie's brother Billy with us. Glad that you could come and join us. It's great to see Scott and Lauren and Matthew sitting on the back row. It's always great to have you guys with us. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Hebrews this morning. We've come to Hebrews, the second chapter. And Karen asked me as we were pulling up, she said, well, did you have as hard of a time putting this one together as you did the one last week? And I said, oh yeah, it's the book of Hebrews. So, I hope this morning to be able to convey the meaning, because it is very, very powerful. It is perhaps the most powerful theme that we can preach. It's a very, very powerful theme that we're going to discuss this morning. And in fact, I have to share with you, right before services, I was complaining mockingly to Dwayne about that I shouldn't have taken the lesson this morning. And he said, well, since you're feeling so bad, you can have next week as well, and you'll make up for it. So be careful what you tell folks. So continuing on with Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. In the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer really has one purpose, as we discussed last week, and that is to show that Jesus Christ has ushered in a marvelous new covenant called, we call it the New Testament. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins for all who believe. And in this new covenant, men can have that forgiveness, because the new one is better by far than the old one, and that is the rituals of Judaism. The writer of Hebrews, from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, proves the new covenant is better than the old. And the new mediator, Jesus Christ, is better than anybody connected with the old covenant. He is attempting to show the Jews not that the old covenant was wrong, but that it was incomplete. Rather, the old covenant is only complete in Jesus Christ, who fulfills it all, and that they needed to accept the new covenant of his shed blood and final sacrifice for their sins, and accept him as the mediator of a better covenant. Now, if Christ is a better mediator than anyone found in the Old Testament, then his new covenant is a better covenant. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ is better than anybody or anything. And then Brother Terry last Sunday afternoon took verses 4 through 14, where the writer shows that Jesus is better or superior to the angels. We're going to talk about this a little bit this morning. You see, to the Jewish mind, angels were extremely important. Angels mediated the old covenant. And I hope you go, well, wait, well, what? Because we're going to talk about this morning. It's something that I had missed all these years. Angels mediated the old covenant. And so the Holy Spirit wants to show us that the new covenant is better because Christ is superior to the angels. A better mediator means a better covenant. And in the middle, there's going to be some more discussion about angels in chapter 2, but right in the middle of this discussion about angels, the writer issues us a time to respond to what he's saying. He issues an invitation call. He is saying, look how important this is. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. How shall we escape? Before we continue with our thoughts this morning, we'd like to take advantage of this opportunity to go to the Lord in prayer, and we'd ask that you humble yourselves while together we pray. This passage was always one of my father's favorites. And I kept the King James Version in the title. There. So, great salvation. Because I have to share with you, being a word guy, that just was not right. So great salvation. So great a salvation. So great the salvation. It needed something. Until some years later, after my father preached on it enough, I got it. It's emphasizing the word salvation. It doesn't need any explanation. In fact, it probably waters it down. So great salvation. So great is our salvation in Jesus Christ. So I'll just share with you. I kept the King James version of that just because it actually emphasizes it better. All right. These verses, these four verses, represent the first of five great warnings in the book of Hebrews. This first warning is simple. You cannot learn about Jesus Christ and then walk away. You cannot. You cannot learn about Jesus Christ and then walk away. You cannot know the truth and let your salvation slip away. The writer is stopping his treatise on angels and he's asking for commitment. And he gives us three great reasons to accept the salvation which is offered through Jesus Christ. Those three reasons are the character of Christ, the certainty of judgment, and the confirmation of God. And these three reasons are contained in these four verses that we'll look at this morning. First of all, the character of Jesus Christ is described in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice, brethren, it is not the Word of God that drifts away. It is not the Word of God that hides itself from us. That word is steadfast. It's not going anywhere. It is we that drift or slip away. If you get nothing else out of the lesson this morning, please take this home. It is we that is going to be slipping or drifting. It is not God's word. God is not moving, is not hiding, is not relocating and leaving no forwarding address. It is we. It is we who are going to drift or slip away. So the first word in this verse, therefore, is the key. Therefore, because it refers back to what we've already studied or what we've already read, because of who Christ is, the writer says, therefore, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time you slip. That refers back to Christ. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 2, he's called the Son of God. In verse 2, he's called the heir of all things, the one who made the world. In verse 3, he is the brightness of the glory of God, the exact image of his person. He's the one who upholds the word and upholds all things by the word of his power. And I cannot tell you how much I would like to just stop and talk about that item. We could go on and on about Just think about the vastness of the universe. They tell us it's still expanding. I don't know. But it is so huge, we cannot, our minds cannot comprehend it. And yet Christ, in his power, keeps it all in perfect balance. I cannot even juggle two balls, much less three. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can keep the whole universe in perfect balance. He's the one, the writer says in verse 3, who purged our sins. He's the one who's seated on the right hand of the majesty. He's the one in verse 4 who is better than angels. He's the one in verse 5 who is the Son. He's the one in verse 6 who is the chief of all. He's the one in verse 6 whom the angels worship. He's the one in verse 7 whose angels are his servants. He's the one in verse 8 called God who is forever and ever. He's the one in verse 9 who is anointed above all others. And he's the one in verse 10 who is the Lord of creation. Now folks, if you're not impressed by that resume, I cannot impress you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the writer says, we've already studied much of this, is all of these things. And if you know about this, how can you turn and walk away? How can you neglect so great salvation? What kind of fool would we be to reject the Christ who came into the world, God incarnate, to die on a cross, to forgive our sins, to pay our penalty, to show us love, to introduce us to God, to give us blessing and joy beyond imagination? Jesus was God's voice. Jesus was God in the world. And to reject Jesus Christ is to reject God, and to reject God is to reject the very reason for your existence. You are here by the grace of God. You are sustained by the power of God and the Spirit of God. And because of the magnificence of the person of Jesus Christ, we cannot reject the salvation that Christ offers. Now, my studies led me to one commentator who said, if you study the Greek, and they didn't bother to put up the Greek words, we must give the more earnest heed, lest we drift away. Those are both nautical terms. How about that? They have to do with ships and sailing. So the first one, to give the more earnest heed, in the Greek means to moor a ship or to tie it up, to cast anchor. The second one, lest we slip or lest we drift away, can be used of a ship which has been carelessly allowed to drift past the harbor because the sailor has forgotten to attend to the steerage, the tiller, or he has forgotten to chart the wind, the tides, and the current. So both words have their meaning in the world of sailing, of boats and shipping. Since these words have that kind of nautical meaning, the verse could have been translated this way. And if you were to go from the original Greek to our modern English, it would read, therefore, must we the more eagerly anchor our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest our ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and be lost forever. That's exactly the picture of a slip of a ship sliding past the harbor while the sailor is not paying attention and is lost. Wow. What a neat picture. So hopefully you'll take that home with you. There's a harbor. The harbor's not moving. And we're the boat. And if we're asleep at the wheel, we're going to just slip right on by. And we're going to lose our salvation. You know, when you stop and think about it, it isn't that men go headlong plunging and diving into perdition. I don't have any friends who are actively seeking to go to hell. It's that they drift into it. Most people don't deliberately in a moment turn their backs on God and curse God. Most people slowly, almost imperceptibly, slip past the harbor of salvation and are broken on the rocks of destruction. The writer says, don't be that careless sailor. Don't go asleep. Don't fall asleep at the wheel. Rather, take heed, lest slowly and imperceptibly you find yourself having slipped past the harbor of salvation and being destroyed on the rocks. Proverbs 4 and verse 20 almost seems to echo this same thought. He says, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. When you hear the word of God, make it yours. Study it, learn it, memorize it. It's not enough just to come and sit on Sunday morning and let it drift past our ears, okay? That's the most dangerous thing you can do. When we slip away, the Greek indicates it's not the word of God that slips. It's us. The harbor of salvation, you see, is unmovable. It's in one spot. It's in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It never moves. It never changes. Hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I'm confident it will last until the end of time. It is always available until that time when a man slips past the harbor of grace and it's over. And you might wonder sometimes how many thousands and thousands of people in hell were so close to salvation. How many thousands were close to being safely and securely moored, only to drift away from their anchor forever through a failure to receive what they heard. And in many cases, what they actually believed. A lot of people are going to be lost who believed, but they didn't do anything about it. They never made a commitment. Drifting, you see, is so quiet. It's so easy. And it's so damning. All you need to do to go to perdition is do nothing. It's like bad habit. Just fall into it. Just don't do anything. Don't do anything with the knowledge about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't do anything about the Word of God. Don't just go home, forget it. And you'll drift right on by the harbor. We, the hearers, are urged to respond because of the amazing character of the incomparably divine Jesus Christ. The writer pleads with us, do not reject the salvation because of the character of Christ. Secondly, he will remind us not to reject salvation because of the certainty of judgment in verses 2 and 3. And he talks about this certainty here, the inevitability of punishment if we neglect the gospel. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So put the verse up there to keep it fresh in our minds. If, he says, no one got away with breaking the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which was brought by angels, how can we think we can get away with a better covenant brought by the Lord himself? Bought and brought by the Lord himself. Here the Holy Spirit is arguing from the lesser to the greater, and has in mind two testaments. The one testament was the revelation of the law, which came by angels, and any breach of that law, the Old Testament law, or any disobedience of it, was followed by strict, severe, and just punishment. The other revelation is that which came through Christ. And it was because it was through a greater mediator, the Son of God, it was a greater covenant. And consequently, he says, it bore with it equal or greater punishment than the first. I can't think of a greater punishment than being stoned to death. But the writer's claims, and I'll accept it, that the punishment under the new covenant is even greater. And a man is mistaken to think that he's going to escape from the punishment of the new covenant. If, the writer says, in fact, no man ever escaped the punishment of breaking the old, because this is an even greater covenant. Now, when I read angels mediated the Old Testament, I went, where's Brother George? Osborne. Where's Brother Osborne when I need him? He talked about angels. Well, the Bible tells us that angels were instrumental in bringing the Ten Commandments. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God, he writes, are 20,000, even thousands of thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Now, why is that in brackets? Because that's in the King James Version. It's not in the New King James Version. You say, well, Paul, you're stretching it here. You've got to go pick a version that tells you what you want to hear. Well, I'll grant you that one. I had to go to the King James Version to get of angels in that particular verse. Where did Moses get the Ten Commandments? Where did Moses get the law? It was on Mount Sinai. And this verse says, the Lord is in Sinai with 20,000, even thousands of angels. And so the angels, evidently, according to this verse, were there at Sinai, which was the mount upon which Moses received the law of the Ten Commandments. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir under them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of holy ones, and again, another version says angels, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And I believe that this is an indication that angels were involved in bringing the law. Again, I had to go to a different version than the New King James to get that, I think the New King James says the Holy One Saints. So you're sitting here this morning going, okay, Paul, you're really stretching it now. You picked up two obscure verses in the Old Testament, and you had to go to a different version than the one that we have in our pew Bibles just to make your point. I'll concede that this morning. I'll gladly concede that point. Because when we turn to the New Testament, Acts 7 and verse 38, Stephen, the first martyr in the church, relates, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Stephen's talking about Moses. And in all versions, the angel.
Yes.
Set you up. The angel was there to give Moses the Ten Commandments. And he goes further. He says in verses 52 and 53 of the same chapter, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, Jesus Christ, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So I rest my case. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, said, angels brought the Ten Commandments. Angels brought the old law. Angels were the mediator of the old covenant. So angels were at Sinai. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament were told that. They were instrumental. They were very instrumental in bringing the law. And the writer of the Hebrews said angels had a place in bringing the law. And the law which they brought, he said, word spoken by angels, was steadfast. And in verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That means the law, the old law, punished every sin, both of commission and also of omission or neglect. In fact, Jude in verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That was under the Old Testament, folks. He destroyed those who did not believe. That's strong judgment on unbelievers. Even under the Old Covenant, there was tremendous judgment on unbelievers. And that's the whole point of verses 2 and 3 in our study in Hebrews. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, inviolable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we under the new covenant escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now in verse 2, the writer uses the adjective just to describe God. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people accuse God of not being just. Maybe you've even been there yourself. This is not fair. It's pretty close. Life's not fair. God, you're not being fair to me. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you God is just. God's never done anything unjust in his whole existence. In every punishment and everything that he ever did, it was a deterrent to the sin he wanted to stop. He only punished those that were already determined to abide without him, to defy him, and he removed them for the sake of those who were pure and holy and wanted to live for him. God is always just. His judgment on Israel, and we've been studying this in the book of Isaiah, his judgment on Israel was severe. And it was severe because they knew better. So here's the principle. The principle that he's teaching us. Punishment is always related to light. The more light or knowledge you have, the more severe your punishment. Ouch. The more you've heard the word of God, the greater your responsibility. The more lighter knowledge you have, the more severe your punishment. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Did you catch that? Most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't believe, they didn't repent. That principle's at work. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he goes on, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. See what he's saying there? You knew. You had me. You had my examples. You had my teaching. And you did not repent. And I'll have more mercy on Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah, the most wicked cities that ever existed. The most vile acts that human man can conceive and commit. I'm going to have more mercy on those folks because they didn't know. But you did. Luke 12 and verse 47, Jesus relating the parable, he says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For to everyone whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him will they ask the more. If such a law the Old Testament brought by angels had such stern and severe judgment, how much more severe judgment, the writer says, are on those who not only have that Old Testament, but also have the New Testament in Christ and willfully reject it. And so we can finally understand Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? How much worse punishment? So, the writer says, to treat the gospel of Jesus Christ with neglect is senseless. One, because of the character of Christ. Two, because of the certainty of judgment. And then thirdly, it's not wise because of the confirmation of God. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The gospel was first spoken by Jesus Christ, and that's confirmed in Luke 4 and verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he then closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus preached the gospel first, but it was confirmed to us by them that heard him. We got it. Everybody got it secondhand if you weren't an apostle or a disciple or a follower of Jesus. They were second generation in terms of hearing the message. And verse 4 tells us the real key. God also bearing witness, and then he lists some things. Signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. He lists these four things as the way God confirmed the gospel, what these apostles and disciples were teaching. Jesus claimed to be from God, and he did those things that made it obvious that he was from God. He said, I am God. I am speaking God's truth. And then he'd go over and heal somebody, give them their sight back. They'd been blind. And they would say, you're right. Remember Nicodemus came to him at night and said, Lord, we know one thing. Nobody can do the things you do except God be with him. You're doing things that a man cannot do. God must be with you. So you see, Jesus confirmed his own ministry by his own miracles. And that was the message of Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. Oh, here's these words again. By miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. I love being able to pull these verses up and compare them one after the other. Look at the words that are used in these verses. A man, Jesus, was confirmed by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. God bore the apostles and the disciples witness by giving them the same ability to do what Jesus had done, signs, wonders, and miracles. And you remember, they performed astounding miracles. They performed the raising of the dead, the healing of people, all kinds of miracles. The New Testament is divine truth substantiated by signs and wonders and miracles from God. Now, what were these gifts of the Spirit? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle. That's important. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There's those words again. Well, these signs and wonders and miracles belong to the apostolic age. These signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Spirit were for the apostolic age. They were not forever. My dad liked to use the example, they were scaffolding. And once the building is complete, you take the scaffolding down. They're not for today. They were for confirming the word. Acts 14 and verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. He was confirming the word, and look, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Those are his words again. The miracles they did were to confirm the word. And these gifts all ceased with the apostolic era. We have no need for them to exist today because there's no need to confirm the word. God has already done that. When that which is perfect has come, then that which is partial is passed away. We don't need any more confirming signs. So we're going to conclude very quickly here. The writer in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 gives us three great reasons not to neglect the salvation which is offered to us. The character of Christ, the certainty of judgment, and the confirmation of God. This gospel is a covenant that God has attested to. He has confirmed with signs, wonders, miracles, gifts. And today, now, he attests to it. He confirms it by the miracle of his written word. Never trample underfoot the word of God. It is a miracle, and it is given to us today to confirm the salvation offered by Jesus Christ. So, let it never be said that we neglected Jesus Christ. The neglect of Christ's salvation, the neglect of Christ's salvation will cost us eternal blessing, eternal joy, and will bring everlasting judgment. Let us not be so foolish as to drift past God's grace. Keep your ship anchored in the Savior. Do not neglect so great salvation. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here this morning, we can assist you. Won't you come all together? We stand and sing.